Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can visit them at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, probably one of the most hated chapters in all the Bible. We'll explain why as we move our way through. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Tice, hey, welcome.
Thank you, and good morning to you and to all the listeners scattered around the World Wide Web and the airwaves.
Yeah, and here where we are, it was like really cold.
Yes. Yesterday was cold. This morning it was really cold. And then the sun came up and it turned to just cold.
Yeah, you know, when the sun came up, I thought, isn't it amazing how if the sun shines, you can put up with almost anything. The cold, it was like, but I was cheerful as I'm driving into work and there's sunshine.
Yes, sunshine is so wonderful.
Yeah, it sure is. All right. Well, the Lord shines the sun of his word upon the darkness of our lives that we might know the joys that are ours in Christ and come home to him in his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And that we might do this not in our own strength, but in the Lord's. Let us begin with the word of prayer. Would you please ask the Lord's blessing for us today?
Certainly do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty and gracious God, you who love your people with an everlasting love, you did not hold back your only Son, but freely offered him up for us all. We ask that you would guide us through the study of your word today, to see the great desire you have for your people to be with you forever. In this Lenten season, as we consider the Lamb who was slain and now is risen and sitting on the throne, bless our study to see the light of your love constantly shining in the person of your Son, in whose name we pray.
Amen. 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 A reminder to our listeners today, please feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, so at the end of the last chapter, we had Jesus lifting up the disciples by telling them, you know, that the sons of the kingdom do not need to worry about paying tax,
right?
You know, and reminding them of that, but then submitting himself freely to the tax anyway, even though he is the true free son in the house.
Mm-hmm. It's his house.
And I wonder if that might have made the disciples begin to think, yeah, I mean, we're pretty good people. And so the introduction here in 18, where the big dispute, which we get over and over in the Gospels between I love the fact that the evangelists do not gloss over this very very obnoxious failing, which we hate in anybody else, but which we all tend to be guilty of.
Yeah, this flawed character of the disciples is never hidden by the record of their actions and interactions with Jesus. It's not like the guys that wrote these gospel accounts wanted to talk about themselves.
Right. To put themselves in a best light. Like, when we tell stories, we like to cast ourselves in a heroic or best light.
Yes.
They're not interested in doing that.
No.
They'll deal with the truth of what happened. So here we are in chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And I'm sure they were expecting him to say one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's add the next two verses too. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." All right. There are several things that we would need to say about that, but I'm going to let you have go at it first.
All right. Well, there's a couple of simple words that we want to focus on. He called this child and places the child right in the midst of the disciples. Now, don't know who the child is. We're never told about the child's identity, but this child is an example for them of one who is normally considered unimportant. The child isn't given a great role or a great value, certainly not in the public discourse realm. You know, the old statement, children are to be seen and not heard, kind of fits into the way children were perceived. And so what Jesus says to his disciples when they want to know about the being greatest is that there's a need for us to have repentance and revision of our outlook on ourselves. Pardon me for a moment. Had a scratchy throat there. And the word, unless you turn, and that word turn is used in the Old Testament as a Hebrew word for the word repent.
Yeah, you gotta so, head in the wrong direction here, yeah. He's saying. You know, turn around and get a brand new way of thinking. Let's clear out the misconception that he's holding up children because they're so sweet and innocent.
No, he's talking about them seeing things realistically on the one hand, and children recognize their weakness and their limitation. You know, it's the little kid comes up and says, "Mommy, can you do this for me?
Right.
Daddy, help me." They know they're in need and they don't pretend they aren't.
The one thing that Pastor Gross up in Central Illinois now, but you know, mm-hmm. he used to be in our district. He did this with his kids. They were getting ready to leave, and he said, you know, on a trip, and he says, "Do you know where you're going to sleep tonight? Nope. You know what where you're going to eat tonight? Nope." And they said, "Well, on that, where are you?" They're like, "Nope." they had a loving father who would take care of them, and that freed them from their worry and anxiety. And I think, you know, I don't know, I assume this is a child that's old enough to stand.
Yeah.
But, you know, as Jesus puts him, stands him in the midst there. But even think about the littler ones, and boy, do they not teach us, what is a baby but a crying need?
Yeah.
It can't do anything for itself. It can only be given to.
Yeah.
And so one way to think of the little ones is to think they are the ones who are nothing but given to. And if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you have to humble yourself to be nothing but given to.
Yeah, and we always have this reality, just sometimes we lose sight of it, but that even what we're doing in day-to-day life, we're talking about the sunshine and how it improved our outlook, mm-hmm. literally we could see better, but improved our perception of the way things were. Because, in my personal opinion here, God created the world in such a way that when he allows it to do its intended work, we actually have an improved perception of ourselves. Not that we're any better, but that we see how we fit in the receiving end of God's gift. And we don't make the sun shine, but when it shines and you and I gladly receive it in this cold weather, suddenly things are improved.
Yeah.
We didn't do a thing but receive. And it reflects partly what you're talking about here, that we are always on the receiving end. As Christian people, when we're participating in worship in particular, we're coming there to receive something from God. The only thing we have to give God in worship is our sin and our repentance. And that's hardly an offering of acceptance. And yet, the broken and contrite heart the Lord does not despise.
Right.
And so the children who humble themselves come to the Father and say, "I need help. I can't do this. You got to do this for me. I'm not the greatest. I'm the least. I'm the one in great need." They're the ones that are entering into the heavenly kingdom.
And I think it's worth, I hate to do this because it always seems like we're undermining the Word of God, and I do not mean to do that. I just want to note that the translation itself is offering a paraphrase, and it notes mm-hmm. it in the text that it is paraphrasing when it says, cause to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin.
Right.
This not what was written.
No.
What's written is, whoever causes one of these mikron, these little ones who believe in me, to stumble.
Yeah.
And I think that's important there. He's not talking about enticing them into sin. He's talking about causing them to stumble in faith, to lead them away or to block their coming to Christ, to make them think in some way that they didn't need what Christ alone could give them, or to say they're not important enough for Jesus to deal with you. It reminds me very much of when they bring the children to be blessed and, and the disciples send them away.
Yeah.
And Jesus is furious. Don't do that. You let those little children come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God. He wants to make sure that nothing gets in the way of any of his children receiving the good gifts he has for them.
Yeah, the Greek word there for stumble, you know, the scandal.
Scandal, right, scandalon,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah, we want always to be cautious that you and I don't become the problem between someone and God.
Yes.
That's the danger for a little one in faith. But even someone who's been around a while in the faith, that you and I can become the stumbling block between them and God.
And Jesus certainly makes it very clear that the fate of someone who actually causes that kind of stumbling is something you don't want to go there.
That's right.
He also says, and I think it's very important, he describes these little ones, you know, the mikron, as those who believe in me.
Yeah.
So one of the constant objections that we hear all the time is, well, little ones can't believe. And by that, people mean they don't have a cognitive ability to. Well, maybe that should be a big warning to us not to be running the cognitive ability into the definition of belief. Because our Lord, who is infallible truth himself, describes these little ones as having faith.
Yeah,
these little
absolutely.
Ones who believe in me. And I always like to keep in my back pocket Psalm 22, I think it's verse 9. You know, you made me trust in you on my mother's breast. So from the time I was a nursing infant, you made me trust. Yes, faith is impossible for any child. It's impossible for any adult. It comes always only as gift from the hand of God. And it may or may not include that cognitive reflection. So
And this, just picking up on that thought, I was talking about this yesterday with an individual who's in process of recently married one of our members, and we're doing the some adult instruction process. I mean, you know, as a Christian person, she's well acquainted with the Word of God, knows what it says, but we're talking about law and gospel and the whole need for God's constant grace and the thing you talked about earlier, that we're always receiving. We have nothing to offer God. And in the process, we're talking about little children coming to church. And she mentioned, the little one who was in church Sunday and making a little noise. And she said, and that doesn't bother me. I always like to have the little ones in church. And we talked about the fact that when the little ones are in church, even as infants, the Word of God is being heard and the Holy Spirit has a chance to do His forming of what's going on that you and I can't begin to understand. But He does that in adults and we don't understand it.
Right, right.
So we don't want to try to do the intellectual thing of keep them away until they can get it. Well,
all right.
Can't ever get it.
I have to confess, I love that you just said this. Well, partly because last night was Ash Wednesday, of course, and I sat in the pew with my granddaughter, who decided to be very vocal during the service. But I kept thinking to myself, thanks be to God that this little one is here and that we're in part of a community that understands the importance of the little ones being embraced and included, because they too are believers in Christ.
Absolutely.
What a wonderful thing. I always tell the moms, never feel bad when the little ones act up, you know, don't feel bad at all. I have my own theory on why it works so badly now for so many people. And I really, you guys are going to think I'm crazy, but I think the problem is pews. I think pews are just wretched. And if we all stood for the service and the kids could move around freely, it would not be a problem.
So, maybe a little better for some of them.
And I am totally prejudiced because it drives me crazy to sit down anyway. I like to stand and move.
Yeah.
Maybe a little ADD there. Okay, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Yeah. I don't know if it's our society or the church, but I think we elevate children because they're children. And I'm looking at a couple of passages so you can give me your thoughts. Job 32, verses 7 through 10, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. I love kids in church too, because they are also the church.
Mm-hmm.
And what I think Jesus is advocating is that we embrace them and we give them knowledge of who God is and the worship experience. I have a problem entertaining children in church.
Yes! I have a trouble entertaining adults in church.
Yeah. Yeah, I you know, it's like...
It's not its purpose.
It's like a diet of sugar cookies. But, so what do you think about these passages and how they may flesh out what Jesus was saying to us?
Okay. Well, I took a look at the passage in Job 32, mm-hmm. and as that section continues, Job's friends have been sitting with him and giving him advice, and then a youngest man of the group, a young man named Elihu, comes in and says, even though I'm young, let me speak and let many years receive wisdom. It's the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. And that's the key concept that we're dealing with. God gives the insight. You and I don't get there on our own. And that's the whole understanding that mm-hmm. if God didn't give the knowledge, the grasp of what he's saying, you know, Paul puts it, we're spiritually blind. And mm-hmm. and without that, we'd never get it. Which is, again, for me, one of the things that, from personal experience with different family members, but also as a parish pastor, regularly visiting with those who have a loved one with dementia,
mm-hmm.
that this is the promise and the reminder that the intellectual diminishment of this person doesn't change their faith status.
Right.
It's a gift of God, not of intellectual understanding.
It was a whole life that was embraced in baptism. Yeah. It was just not a mind.
Yeah.
So I think that maybe one way of... I was thinking another passage, Jan, that sort of maybe drives the same way. It's in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, you know, well, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish ways. So there are such a thing as childish ways that are not necessarily things that are good for the mature. That's not what Jesus is inviting us to. So I always make the difference between childish and childlike. And I don't know if... In my mind, I think, you know, he's not inviting us to be childish. He is inviting us to be childlike in the sense of being nothing but given to by the Lord. And so not having, you know, the one thing the kids are not going to be doing when they're real little, they learn it pretty fast, but when they're really little, they don't play who's the boss.
Yeah.
You know?
That's right.
All right.
Yeah.
Very good thoughts there. Well, let's move on. He has some more things to say. Again, we have this same problem with offering more than what the text said in verse 7. Is it okay if I'm going to just vary from the ESV?
Sure.
Just read what's there. Woe to the world for scandals. Woe to the world for stumbling blocks. For it is necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man by whom the stumbling block comes in. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, better to pluck it out and throw it away. Better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So I remember hearing a wonderful sermon by, I bet you just can't guess who, yeah, at seminary, and he said, our Lord is not bent on mutilation. What our Lord is bent on, he says a number of times here, enter life. That's what he's bent on.
Norman. Yeah.
But I think it's important that we note that it's never your hand or your foot or your eye
right.
that actually gets you into trouble. Mm-hmm. So he's saying something even, I mean, I don't know, I mean, my hand does not just sort of go out on his own.
It's attached to a brain.
Right. So the way I like to say it is he's, in these words, telling us, man, you need a heart transplant.
Yeah.
You need a heart transplant because you need to pluck it out by the roots and a new one be planted inside of you.
Yeah, it's a kind of the contrary to fact conditional clause. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye, then rip it out. But if not, then what's the other thing you better get adjusted? You said a heart transplant. And this is the you know, the Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit. Well, if you got to create one, the one that's in there now isn't working. If you have to renew it, the one that was there went dead.
Right.
And that's what the fall into sin did to you and to me and to every human on the planet. Now, I was just thinking about Adam and Eve, and you talked earlier about childlike and childish.
Mm-hmm.
When God created them, I always see them as created fully adult, but childish.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think one of the things that we've totally missed about that whole story is that we think of perfection as some sort of a static state. And to be perfect as they were newly created doesn't necessarily at all mean that they were already, that they reached the fullness of what God, I think a perfect human being is a person that has a capacity to grow. Luther hints at this in the I think it's a fascinating section of the Large Catechism, and when he's dealing with the second petition, he talks about daily growth in the kingdom here and in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Daily growth in eternity. I think it makes heaven be a far more exciting place to think of it. Instead of being, well, I'll be perfect and I'll be bored out of my gourd then. You know,
yeah.
No.
And
but, people say, well, you won't be because you'll be perfect. It's like, no, but here, picture the way C.S. Lewis does with you know, always higher up and deeper in. There's always more. Like he said, what, an onion in reverse? That's how it was. There's always another layer of joy. You can be in eternity for it doesn't make any sense to say, but you know what I mean, for 1,000 years, and there's so much more of God to know and learn and love. So I think that's great. You know what? I have to go back to you know, the one thing that with the heart transplant, just to pick up in Ezekiel verse 22, when he starts talking about, you know, what he's going to do for the people, verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be cleansed from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I think Jesus is pointing, as he says, beware of these things that cause you to stumble. He's saying, you need to have me do this heart transplant on you. Take out the old and put in the new.
Yeah. Yeah, the constant reference that we miss so much because of partly our intellectual training process. But in Jesus' day, there was no New Testament for them to be working with.
Right.
Everything he's saying comes out of the old Hebrew scriptures.
Right. We need to, you know, if we forget that, to our peril. Yeah. I mean, we just end up, I was thinking, about, it's weird that you even said that, because I was thinking about it this morning on the way in, how years ago it used to be that families owned a New Testament, and maybe the Book of Psalms with it.
Mm-hmm.
I have one from my family from, you know, in the middle of the 1800s, and I thought, that's just so apocopated. I mean, that's just so, that's missing.
Yeah.
That's missing. Mm-hmm. It's like, you're listening into one half of a conversation, and you can't hear what the other person's saying on the other end of the phone. You need both testaments to get.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah. All right, we're coming close to the break, but before we do, let's pick up these next beautiful words. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
Yeah, none of them, not one.
Not one. Well, people loved by God, hang tight. We will be back right after these messages.
Live Thursday on Issues, Etc. will begin a series with Pastor Will Whedon on the Liturgy of Ordination, and we'll continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament, talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer about the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22.
Issues, Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Connie confronts Whit about an unexpected visitor.
You were talking to someone.
Was I?
And it sounded like Jason.
Did it?
Whit, you're answering my questions with questions.
Am I?
Will Connie's suspicions be confirmed? Or will her assumptions prove wrong? That's a lot of questions. The answers are coming next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of the good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And a reminder to you that you can feel free anytime during the hour to join in the conversation, send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor Tice, right before the break, we just read that wonderful passage. First question that comes to my mind is, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven?
Yeah.
This is the passage from which the church develops this idea.
Of a guardian angel.
A guardian angel. Yeah. And I really love this in our morning, in our evening prayers in our church, where we teach the little children, these little ones who are dear to Jesus, we teach them to pray each day, and morning and evening, let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Yeah. I think that's such a precious heritage. But that they always see the face of the Father in heaven, even while they're guarding and watching the little ones on earth, it sounds almost to me Tolkienish, where the firstborn are on both shores at the same time. And how this gives them a sort of... They see reality. I mean, what we would see as two realities, they see as a single reality all the time.
Yeah.
It's not that the Father's face in heaven is absent from the world. It's that to them, they see it throughout the world.
Yes, and not only that, the reality that the angels can't be present everywhere, but they are capable of seeing both what you want to call the physical and spiritual, they see all reality at once.
That's one, yeah. And I guess in a way that we are of our spectrum of light that we can't see beyond that. It would be like being able to see, living in a world where you could see beyond what we call the visible spectrum.
Sure.
Also, I think it's important that he's introduced the idea of angels here, because my suspicion is when he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? That one, I think, is Adam. That's how the church fathers all take this. He's talking about the human race.
Yeah.
And the ones that didn't go astray are the angels. And, you know, I mean, he rejoices in the angels. You know, we have the beautiful passage in Job, you know, joying in the angels. But you have this this overwhelming joy that God has over gathering into his arms this one lost sheep. And I love the idea of thinking of humanity then as a whole, the one. And Adam, we have all been one, you know, and he grabs that one and carries it home. It's beautiful.
And it also comes back to this understanding that he is the Lord God of Sabaoth, or the armies of heaven.
Yeah.
And even though he's got this huge army, he doesn't say, oh, well, I've got that army, forget that one.
Yeah.
That one matters. He goes and finds the one. And he's not displeased with the ones he has, but he won't give up on the one that's lost. And the understanding, too, that the Father in heaven doesn't keep himself cut off from us. Mm-hmm. He is still our Father in heaven, but he's right here in this world involved in daily life. And this is important for us to help people grasp that as Christians, we have always talked about a God who is two terms, wholly other than us, but never disinterested in us.
Mm-hmm.
He's always wanting to be the rescuer of his people. And he's always looking for us. And yet, there's no way you and I can approach him. He's got to come to us.
Right, right. That's such a beautiful picture. I mean, our Senate Secretary, Dr. Hartwig, years ago for PALS, drew up a wonderful video where he just did the whole thing on the art of the shepherd going after the sheep.
Mm.
And some of them were very beautiful and idealized, but my favorite was the one where it's just so dangerous and he's reaching over the edge of the cliff and, mm-hmm. Grabbing hold of it. Wow. Such is his love. It goes to such lengths. Well, let's get on here. Now we're coming to the part that everybody hates. So let's deal with it head on.
Sure.
Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, quoting the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let's just stop right there. I mean, there's more that ties very tightly to that in these opening verses. Mm-hmm. First thing is there is a textual issue that some versions will have. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. But I think the better text do have the against you built into it. So the point is, your brother has wronged you. And the natural fallen response of human beings, if Buzz really has done me wrong and ticked me off, I would say, Steve, do you know what Buzz did?
Yeah.
And start complaining. I mean, that is
others,
where we turn right away. Mm-hmm. And there is something inside of us that literally runs away from saying, Buzz, brother, what you did really hurt me. And I need to tell you how what you did has impacted my life. Something inside of us says, please, no, let me out of that. Please, there's got to be a way out. Let me run the other direction. But it is important, and I sometimes see this passage misused, to note this is speaking specifically then about when your brother sins against you. This is not like somebody will say, well, you went and talked to my boss about my performance. Yes, because your boss, you didn't talk to me. Okay. Your boss is the one who's responsible for your performance.
Yeah.
So I think it's important to recognize it's talking about those nasty interpersonal relationships and not simply how things work in an organization per se.
And I think it also comes back to the starting point where the disciples have asked, who's the greatest? And mm-hmm. Jesus is saying, when someone sins against you as a person, personally, you go to them as a person because you're not greater than they are. Therefore, you're not authorized to do something with this sin.
Yeah.
Because you're not the judge.
Right.
Your desire now is to go to that person and say, you've sinned against me. And the key phrase is, if he listens, you want him back.
Gained your brother. I think this is so key. Because the whole thing of the Heavenly Father was he gained that sheep back. He gained that one back. Mm-hmm. And that's the heart of God. And Jesus is literally reaching the disciples that same heart so that we look at each other and say, we don't want to have someone lost. We don't want to be the stumbling block that causes someone to be lost.
Yeah.
Let's go and deal with each other personally. And there goes Dr. Hartwig right now.
And we're in the...
And he has no idea that we just mentioned him on air.
No. But again, what you're talking about is so key for us to recognize that these things are said in context of the text.
Yes.
Not just pull them out of here.
It's not a Logian that floats free. It's tied to this context.
Yeah.
We do have caller on the line, David from St. Charles County. Hey, David.
Hi, guys. My question pertains to a little aspect of confronting. I was listening to Issues, Etc. Friday, and around 4:30, they had the last segment about a Lutheran minister up in the Northwest teaching heresy, denying the first seven chapters of Genesis, a creation account, and pushing for ordination of women. And this was all brought up to President Harrison. And the way the guys said on the radio that this Mr. Harrison was not even, he said, well, I don't believe a man was teaching heresy.
No. Okay. There are some factual errors in that, David. I think you're hearing there. I think that it was brought up to the man's district president, and the district president had a dispute resolution panel, or whatever they call them. I can't remember what they are. I can never remember the bylaws.
Right.
But that group looked at the particular issue and decided it was not an issue. And therefore, they didn't need to. And it was very specifically dealing with... Was it with the creationism?
It was on the claim about a seven-day creation.
Seven-day
or
creation,
like
right?
That.
I think that's was at the heart of it. So, President Harrison definitely didn't agree with that particular approach, and has been vocal about that. The thing that's important to pick out here, though, is that when a sin is public, it may be publicly rebuked. This is something that our Lutheran confessions are very, very clear on. It doesn't mean that you don't have to go to your brother to do. I mean, you should still go and talk to your brother, of course.
Yeah.
But at the same time, if somebody is clearly presenting something that's false and contrary to God's word, then that person may be publicly reprimanded for that.
And just getting back to David's question here,
yeah.
You know, he heard part of what was said, and we often
right.
can mishear something, which is why we always double check the details before
get the facts.
Make a summary conclusion.
And it's easy to not keep it all straight when
yeah.
it's very, I mean, this is a particularly complicated and convoluted thing, and I just
yeah.
we're not going to go into it on the air. But the fact of the matter is that when a brother sins, it is an act of love toward the brother. And for a pastor, the prime sin, I mean, well, any sin is a prime sin, but the mm-hmm. big thing, the sin against his office, is when he falsifies what the Word of God says.
Yeah.
And when that happens, it is an act of love to the brother to be able to say, brother, that's not mm-hmm. what the Word of God actually teaches on this.
And I think a big part of what's going on within the church as a whole, within individual congregations, within our own lives is always the struggle. Is the motive has to be love for the brother, not the desire to be right.
Not to be right. Oh, man. Yeah, yeah. I still remember hearing Fred Niedner up at Valpo once offered this. He says, you know, anybody will tell you that the strongest drive in the world is sex drive. He says, that's not true. Ask any married couple. They'll tell you it's the need to be right.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, oh, man, that is so true.
Yeah.
You know, we all want to be able to prove the guy in the wrong. But that's not what it's about. That's certainly not what it's about for our Heavenly Father.
No, and this section points out that if they won't listen to you alone at first, then take two or three witnesses so that there's clear reference to the fact that you did try to make this work.
Yeah.
And hopefully with two or three present, it no longer is a me against you kind of thing, and now the person might hear it differently, and you'll win the brother back.
And they're witnesses, which means they can hear both sides.
Absolutely.
To be able to, I mean, sometimes it's really clear to us that a brother has sinned.
Yeah.
But we didn't have all the facts.
Right.
I mean, even they sinned against us. I mean, we just didn't have everything there. And we couldn't even. And we're waiting for them to repent. And
mm-hmm.
the witness can actually say, whoa, let's step back and actually
yeah.
look at the context in which that, mm-hmm. you know, what they did happen and ask, is it really this? Is the malicious intent that you perceive to be there actually there?
Yeah, and I think that's the bigger challenge. Mm-hmm. And it's also, by the way, a prime evidence that I'm a sinner is because in psychological terms, we call this projecting.
Yeah, right.
My motive is sinful, therefore I assume his had to be.
Right.
And the problem is almost always internally me first.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So the thing that is odd about this particular Logion from Jesus, which does tie nicely into the whole chapter, is he throws in this word church.
Yeah.
And there are people that will tell you, oh, Jesus didn't ever intend to found a church. I mean, that's a human construct later. And it's like,
no.
But it's important that we get the meaning of the word, you know, that this is probably running. I mean, this is always dangerous when you're running language, but I think we should the Greek ekklesia probably hooks up to the Hebrew kahal.
Yeah.
So it's the assembly that gathers around the word of God. God has always had this assembly.
Yeah. And the assembly gathers because they were called to where the word is.
Yeah. It's beautiful. I mean, the ekklesia, the called out ones, called out of the world to the world, out of the world to the Father, called by the word. So find the word. And the people gathered around the word, and you found the heart of church or kahal, assembly, as you have in Old and New Testaments.
Yeah. And this also is the word that Jesus uses when he says to Peter, I will build my
church,
ecclesia,
right,
church,
right,
on
I will build
this
it.
Profession.
I'm going to build. This assembly,
yeah,
around this confession that Peter made, Jesus, the crisis on the Lord and God, being later shrunk down to Jesus is Lord.
And I find it very interesting then that the statement is, if they won't listen to the whole church, let them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector, because the practice in Jesus' day was to think of them as outside the assembly.
Outside the assembly, right.
And yet not
your
rejected.
Job, you know, the job then is to get them into the assembly.
Yeah.
It's like, don't pretend they're in the assembly. Go get them back in the assembly.
Right.
Go
yeah.
gain your brother. Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Yep. Well, now he goes on and adds words that should sound vaguely familiar. You just sort of sent us there when you referenced Matthew 16.
Yes.
So verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Wow. This is, well, first of all, how do we connect what happened with Jesus telling Peter, I'm going to give you these keys. And now he's making it sound very much like this assembly has these keys. So who has the keys? Peter or the assembly? Or like it is in John chapter 20, the apostles? And the answer is?
Yes.
Yes. It's one of those glorious fun ones. The Lord Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church. And
yeah,
so they're not the exclusive possession of the ministers who are called publicly and responsibly to administer what is the common possession of all, but they fundamentally, the keys belong to the whole people of God.
Yeah.
And so the picture of open in heaven, bound in heaven, loosed on heaven, it's a picture of heaven's door opening or shutting.
Yeah. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but
right.
I give you the key. Satan doesn't have the key.
Right.
The church has the key.
The church has the key. Right. And then this agree on earth isn't really just a general context about whatever they ask. The whatever they ask here is specifically given in the context of this
question about the one inside, outside, forgiven, not forgiven.
Yeah. Forgiven or not forgiven, right.
Yeah. And you mentioned the church is given the keys and publicly administered by pastors. And I'd like to remind people that the purpose of having the pastor do this as Christ has set it up is so that people have assurance that it really happened. Mm-hmm. There's never the question, well, did it happen? Who did it?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody can point to the pastor saying the words, baptizing the people, sharing the Lord's Supper amongst the congregation. It's always the church says to that person, now, you're the one who publicly does this, so everyone knows it's being done.
Yes.
And it's not done in a corner, as Jesus' disciples said.
Right.
So
it's oh, there's so much we could say on that. I'm gonna save it for another day.
All right.
But I want to just point one thing out on 20 is he's taken a saying of the Talmud and sort of changed it because you know where two or three are gathered around the word, there is the Shekinah dwelling among them. You know the glory of God. And here Jesus has sort of put himself there.
Yes.
And so it's like, oh, we gather around the word because he's in the word and it's all about him. And he said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. These are the ones that testify about me.
Yeah.
So,
it's
all right.
There. It's Jesus
so,
in there.
So Jesus is laying all this forgiveness stuff on them. And he gives them, this gets the disciples thinking, you know, they're not thinking anymore about who's the greatest. They're thinking instead about, wow.
Now we got to deal with
we got to do with this forgiveness thing?
Yeah.
I mean, they were stumbling over that word just the same way that we do. And so Peter says, verse 21, Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. All right. So Peter starts out with, okay, are there limits on this? Yeah. I mean, you're not mm-hmm. talking, you're really not talking about.
Completely. All the time.
Really? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, come on. There's got to be a. And Jesus kind of blows him out of the water.
Mm-hmm.
And just in case he missed the point of the 70 times 7, it's like, okay, no, he wasn't telling him to,
keep track.
Yeah, to keep track, use fingers, toes, and abacus or something. So you could just keep, okay, now you've done it. It's 80 times. You are no longer going to be forgiven. No, that's out.
Yeah.
So Jesus instead uses this parable to unlock this vital teaching about the kingdom. And I want to underline, I mean, there's all that Christians want to somehow say, but this, it doesn't apply to me, right? No, Jesus really meant exactly what he said when he said, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. So he will do if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus does not leave forgiveness optional in the kingdom.
There's no doubt that and if we go back to the very beginning of this section where he talked about who is the greatest in this kingdom. Well, if I keep track of who's sinning against me, and now I know they've run up a certain total, now I can elevate myself. Mm. It's tied back to this attitude that says, I'm more important, so you shouldn't sin against me that often.
Mm.
And what God's always saying is, none of us is more important than another. How can we, who have been forgiven far more, I've always entertained really by the amounts of money owed in this parable.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we don't hear the actual significance of it partly because the church has heard the parable so long, we just hear the figures and just throw them up there. But if you actually translate this into the equivalent debt,
mm-hmm.
It's
staggering how much he owed. I mean, like how on earth could you possibly have wasted that much money? What kind of a master would give that much money to you to waste?
And not only that, he's going to keep you in prison until you pay it all off.
Pay it all, which is never going to happen.
No. I think that's not
purgatory. Yeah. Let's be clear on that. It's not like after a certain amount of time you would have had it paid off. You can't pay off that big debt, especially not when you're already in jail. And I think the thing that is sometimes missed, we don't want to diminish too much the 200 denarii. I mean, that's 200 days wages. That's not a little sum of money.
I think
Jesus is acknowledging, man, people really do. They really will hurt you.
Yeah.
And he's not mm-hmm. pretending that the hurt isn't real. But he is saying that compared to the debt that has been forgiven you of the totality of the sin of your life, that it shrinks in size. And now I think another point that we really have to pull out of this, it is not the forgiveness of the man to a servant that would have earned him the forgiveness up front. He asked and he was forgiven.
Yeah.
So it's not like your forgiveness causes God to forgive you. Right? I mean, I know it sounds silly to say, but you, it's easy to read the text and flip it around in your mind that way.
And I think it's also, at least for me, part of the insight that I get out of your comment is that the people of Canaan and the people around the nation of Israel through the centuries had the concept of sympathetic worship. If we act a certain way, God will then imitate us, or we can influence God by what we do so that we can literally manipulate him into the position
to the desired behavior.
Yes. And what Jesus says in this story is the action starts with God, and now he is giving us the chance to imitate him.
Yeah, we are not conditioning him to the desired response. He is conditioning us to the desired
exactly.
response.
Yeah.
And the desired response to him always comes down to forgiving the brother. And then I think it's so significant, he says, from the heart, which remember was the problem earlier on that wasn't,
the bad
if the problem isn't your eye, the problem, you know, it always goes down to this matter of the heart. And the only way you're going to be able to forgive your brother from the heart is when he himself has totally, completely, and fully forgiven you.
Yeah.
I hear this kind of a story, and the one thing that always comes to my mind is a story that Corrie ten Boom told about running as she was at, you know, after years after the Holocaust, she runs into the prison guard who actually raped and killed her sister. And he's coming, you know, she's speaking and inviting people to come to God for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And he comes and she is, you know, she's like, oh my goodness, now it all comes into play.
Yeah. This is where it
can I forgive this man?
Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't a little thing that he did. It was massive. It was horrible. But she, by the God's grace and knowing the forgiveness that had come to her life, was able to express that forgiveness to him. And this is the true freedom in which the children of God live.
Yeah. And that, as you point out, came from God's power of having forgiven her. And because we're forgiven, we can forgive. And because he loved us first, we love. And because Christ has made us new, we can share this new life.
Right.
We've received it as you have freely received, freely give.
Yeah.
And that's what we're doing.
That means one more thought on forgiveness, I think, is important. Forgiveness is never a once over and done deal. Not with God. I mean, he never just says to you, why are you here again? Don't you remember I forgave you?
Mm-hmm.
Think of forgiveness like breathing or air or anything. I mean, you got to continually take it in, and God never tires giving it out. Same with you. So you have a horrible experience in your life where someone has truly sinned against you. You've spoken to them and maybe they've simply said, nope, I don't care. And they, maybe even they put out of the church because of it. Who knows? But you're struggling with, can you forgive them? Can you really forgive them? And it is so important to be able to, you know, you're waking up in the middle of the night and you're replaying the video in your mind, remembering everything. Every time it happens, make an act of forgiveness toward them. In the grace of God, say, oh, you know, the devil is trying to tempt you. You look at you, you say, thank you, devil, for bringing this up so that I can speak the forgiveness of God to this situation one more time. Trust me, he will get tired of bringing it up to you over and over again if every time he does, it turns into a word of forgiveness.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Wow, we have so much more to do, but we're running fast out of time. So I want to thank you, Pastor Tice, for leading our discussion here today. Thank you so much.
My joy to be with you.
This is Thy Strong Word, William Wheaton, and wishing you God's richest blessings. Remember, visit our underwriters, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHF Missions. Pastor Tice got me going on that because it was comment earlier. See the great work that they do for the Lord.